So we are on Parshas Shmos, although this actually works for Shmos and for Vayera. It's a little bit of both. I titled it Moshe the Superhero, Find Your Inner Clark Kent. You'll see why. You have to begin by looking at the superhero aspect of this. When you think of the comic books, the cartoons, and so on, now movies, what defines somebody as a superhero? What is it about them?
Powers
that other people don't have.
Yeah.
Okay, what else?
They're always positive. They save people. Favorite.
They save people from harm. Okay, that's the second piece. There's a third.
Their body is somewhat superhuman.
Right, well, that's part of the powers piece of it. Yeah, but you can answer even if you need to tell you on Sunday's share. It's just expanded version.
No, they have a dual personality. They have like their regular persona and
right.
then like a...
Right, and the other piece of it is the dual personality. If you take a look at the first source there, this is from a fascinating legal case. Starting in 1939, the publishers of Superman, Detective Comics, sued other comic book companies for copyright infringement because they said all the heroes look just like Superman. They just have a different name and, you know, marginally different origin story. But that fundamentally, they're all the same. And in 1950, one of these lawsuits reaches the United States District Court, New York Southern District, and as part of the decision, you get a definition of what it is that makes somebody a superhero. What are the common elements in these stories? So if you take a look at number one, note that Captain Marvel mentioned here is a male, not the more modern female version. Both Captain Marvel and Superman have the same athletic physique, and then there's this whole description of what they do and their powers, and I skipped that. It's all under this, you know, the powers piece of it. Superman is represented as a normal human being, a meek newspaper reporter wearing eyeglasses, Clark Kent, who by throwing off his regular clothes appears in his athletic costume and becomes a superhuman being, performs superhuman feats in the interests of justice and to overthrow evil. So here you find the other two elements. First, yes, you had the powers piece of it, but you also have the dual identity and the sense of mission, right? In the interest of justice and to overthrow evil. And that's what makes somebody a superhero. So on a very simple and straightforward level, you can find people in Tanakh who fit this description, who have these three elements. If you think about Moshe Rabbeinu, he has a mission. His mission is to bring the Jews out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, bring them to Har Sinai, and then ultimately into Eretz Canaan to make it Eretz Yisrael. That's his mission. Moshe has powers, right? What are Moshe's powers?
He performs his miracles.
Talks to Hashem and performs miracles, performs Nisim, right? When Moshe needs something, he calls to Hashem, and Hashem takes care of it, right? Korach is rebelling against Moshe. No problem. He calls to Hashem and says, I'd like to have this taken care of, and Hashem opens up the earth and Korach is swallowed up. Moshe can basically call in an airstrike whenever he wants. That's his superpower element. And Moshe also has, and that's what I want to focus on, a dual identity. Even though he doesn't, you know, wear a fancy costume, he doesn't have a code name, he maintains this kind of dual identity in which he is sometimes superhuman and sometimes regular. In order to really follow this, though, you need to ask the question of what exactly is the goal of this dual identity? Why is it that there will be the hero identity and then the Clark Kent identity to go with it? Why do you need both?
I think also the regular identity usually is like somebody who's socially not popular or weak or in all the different stories, like an orphan or different.
Right.
Like shepherd.
Right. The other identity, shepherd. The other identity, you're right, is usually seen as something of a cover identity. Like, well, no one would ever expect that he would be like that because, you know, look what he does. That's for sure true.
They have to be relatable. So it has to be a people person, somebody that the regular people could identify with, that he could actually communicate, but at the same time more lofty, that could have a relationship with Hashem, but also the shepherd, that type of personality where they are sensitive, they're compassionate, they're not the typical, where you wouldn't expect them to be chosen. They have a certain, that brings out a certain personality that Hashem chooses them, that he could, in certain circumstances, be sensitive to the Jewish people and act on their behalf.
Right, so that's interesting. I'm going to come back to Moshe. I'm not ready for Moshe yet, because first I need to understand more about what this cover identity does. But hold on to those thoughts. I think that'll be, it will be relevant. What is the role of having this dual identity? Where, on the one hand, they're the hero, right? Why can't Superman just walk around all the time being Superman? Why does he need a Clark Kent identity at all?
Diminishes it.
What do you mean?
If you're always that, then it's taking it for granted. Like, it diminishes the powers.
Like, so,
specialness, it's just always.
If he's always that way, it diminishes the specialness to whom?
To the viewer.
It's not a fun.
Right. So that's what, right. That's one way to look at it, is like in literature, you have a foil, right? Where you have the main character, and then you have others, and the role of the others can just be to sort of contrast with this person. And that way, the traits that you want the reader to become familiar with and you want the reader to be impressed by are really highlighted. Exactly. It's a built-in foil. It's like, well, when we see him with the glasses and he can't hold a conversation and all of that, and then, you know, he bursts out, you know, flying into the air and whatever. So, wow, that's really impressive.
It's also not aspirational. You're not going to feel like you yourself can become that leader or become that hero if, you know, a person is superhuman all the time. But if you can identify with the vulnerabilities and the weaknesses of someone, you know, anyone can feel empowered to become that leader or that hero.
Right. So the reader will have an easier time identifying with the hero. Right. Okay.
But what about the idea just to show that he's just a regular person, anything he has is from Hashem? When Hashem wants to make him that superpower.
Right. So again, I'm not on Moshe yet. I'm on the superhero person. Yeah. We have to get to translate this to Moshe. But the what else?
Just to give him a break.
Yeah, no, to a certain extent, it's just privacy. Like, this way, he isn't always recognized. If Superman always looks the way he is when he's pulling people out of burning buildings, then what kind of life is he going to have?
He's like celebrities. That's how they live.
Exactly. So a way to look at it is that it's simply a matter of privacy. Now, another approach, I brought you in number two from this fellow, Peter Sanderson. I thought this was interesting, especially in light of the fact that in early 20th century, not just early, but most of 20th century comic books, Jews figured very heavily, and particularly immigrants. I read something that talked about that being because Jews who wanted to be in publishing couldn't get jobs in other parts of the industry, but comic books were kind of looked down on, and so they were able to find jobs there.
So you mean they were the writers?
They were the writers, they were the artists, they were the creators. Yes.
And generally,
yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, the ways in which both immigrant stories and Jewish stories make it into comic books is the stuff of a lot of literature. A lot's been written on that. One of the people we're going to quote in a little bit is Danny Fingeroff. So he wrote a book called Disguised as Clark Kent, Jews, Comics, and the Creation of the Superhero. But that's a standard thing. And Superman, more than any other, has been sort of dissected this way. The fact that his real name is Kal-El, he comes from another planet that was destroyed, and his parents put him in this boat, spaceship, whatever, and shipped him off, and he has to hide his identity. Like, the whole bit, everything has symbolism within that. But take a look at number two, where Peter Sanderson makes this point. He says, I wonder if Clark represents another side of the ultimate assimilationist fantasy for a minority group. Being able to blend into mainstream society so perfectly that one's true background, one's inner identity, is undetectable. Part of the fantasy is that all you have to do is put on the glasses, adopt the proper set of mild manners, wear the same business suit as everyone else, and not draw attention to yourself, and voila, the disguise and the assimilation are complete. This fits in with the idea that your powers can actually work against you. Sometimes, even though you can race into a burning building and get people out, or you can fly or whatever it is, that causes people to suspect you. That causes people to ostracize you. But if you can just blend in, then everyone's going to just accept you. So you can look at it as a means of avoiding persecution. And then there's another one, which I also found interesting, in source number 3, quoting this fellow, Danny Fingeroth. The hero of masked dual identity doesn't want to get used to being thanked. It's the idea of virtue. If you are the hero and you walk down the street and you go to the supermarket and everything you do is in your persona as the hero, so everyone sees you and says, wow, you're so wonderful, you're so great, you get thanked for all the things that you've done, we want our heroes to be humble. We don't want our heroes to be people who embrace that kind of praise and adulation. So what you do is, he saves everybody and then he vanishes from the scene. Right? I don't know how familiar everybody is with comic book, though. I'm sitting here giving this class to a group of women. It's really more of a guy in high school type of a thing. But it's sort of a staple of that literature, that the hero saves everybody and then vanishes. And nobody's able to thank them, and it's like, who was that masked man type of a thing? Exactly. So he says, Fingeroth suggests the convention of disappearing from the rescued community allows the purity of the deed to stand alone. This escape from gratitude appeals to an audience wanting heroes who emphatically do the right thing for its own sake. That's why, on the occasion that you have a hero who accepts who he is and stands up and says, this is who I am, and while still wearing sort of their other persona, that becomes sort of an image breaker for the hero industry and for the whole comic book scene, because it's the norm that he doesn't take credit, that he disappears, and that no one's supposed to know the connection.
People can place him on a higher pedestal that way?
Yeah. It's what the readers are looking for.
That's what we have with Moshe. There's no two personas. There's no disguise.
So that's what we're going to see. I'm still not at Moshe, but I'm getting there. Villains often have multiple identities. Well, not always. Not, I think, in the same way that heroes do. But you're right. You'll find villains do, and there it tends to be more of a protective thing for themselves than anything else.
That makes more sense that a villain would want to change their... Mm-hmm.
Well, it's interesting, because like the villain, I feel like the part that you get to know that's not the villain's persona makes you empathetic toward why they became a villain.
Mm-hmm. It gives them more of a depth of personality as opposed to this just a bad person who wants to rule the world.
And it
empowers someone to fight against evil because maybe there is a way to change that. If that person started out as good and something brought them to be evil, then.
I mean, that's fundamentally like the relatability point for the hero.
Right.
You know, the struggles that the hero has in their other identity can make them more relatable in the same way that the struggles of the villain in their other identity make them more relatable.
Right.
So all of this, I think, is true. I think all of this is substantive. But everything we've said so far positions this second identity as more or less a tool of the first identity. The main identity is superpowered hero with a mission out there saving the world. And then they also take on Clark Kent, whether in order to have privacy, whether in order to avoid getting credit, whether in order to contrast with their powers, whether to make them relatable. Fundamentally, the Clark Kent identity is just a tool of the hero in order to enable them to be a hero, in order to enable the story to attract the reader, whatever it is.
Can I just say one thing? Something that's coming up to me is that we look at superheroes and all these stories. There's two viewpoints. There's the viewpoint of us reading the story, and then there's the viewpoint of like the regular people living in the story and what they view the superhero as.
Mm-hmm.
And I know we're not getting to Moshe, but is there, like, I don't see the correlation there. Like it's not.
Right.
We're one. We're all one.
Right, and you'll see. Getting there.
Okay.
But what I would argue is that the second identity is not necessarily a convenient tool invented by or for the hero, but rather both sides are part of the hero. Both sides are legitimate. It's not that I'm really Superman, but I dress up as Clark Kent. It's that, no, the hero actually is also Clark Kent. And in fact, you can cast it the other way. That the real figure is, so to speak, the Clark Kent, and then putting on a costume in order to save people is the mask. Take a look at number four. This is actually a little longer than I should have quoted, probably, but it'll do. You know, in the comic books, every several years or maybe a decade or two, they'll reboot a character and they'll give them some kind of new aspect to try to keep it fresh and attract people. So in 1986, they restarted Superman under this guise of the Man of Steel in a miniseries. And John Byrne, who was a famous comic book writer, not Jewish, I think. I mean, certainly Byrne doesn't sound like it, but then again, a lot of them took on other names, so who knows. But John Byrne is the one who does the rewrite. So look at what he did. In rebooting Superman in the 1986 miniseries, The Man of Steel, John Byrne was also sharply revising certain aspects of the Superman legend. Byrne rejected the tradition whereby Clark Kent was Superman's disguise, in which he pretended to be not just mild-mannered, but downright timid and clumsy, a caricature of humanity in Jules Pfeiffer's description. In issue one of The Man of Steel, Clark and his foster parents devised the Superman persona as a means of preventing the general public from recognizing who he truly is, Clark Kent. He grows up as Clark, he develops powers, and then he starts wearing a costume to deflect attention from him being Clark Kent. Byrne appeared to be thinking not of the immigrants' problems with assimilation, but of the contemporary concern for privacy in a culture that worships celebrity. Upon first publicly using his superpowers, Clark is mobbed by onlookers. Admitting to his fear of the mob, Clark tells his foster parents, "They were all over me, like wild animals, like maggots, clawing, pulling, screaming at me." That's when Pa Kent comes up with the idea of the Superman persona and costume. The public will pay attention to Superman and leave Clark alone. He isn't worried about assimilating into society, he's desperate to find privacy. So that within this, he actually is Clark. And the idea of putting on a costume is that it's going to let him have a private existence. So he can just like read a book on the subway if he wants. You know, he doesn't need to worry about being identified. Now, the truth is that other persona still helps him be a superhero. Because if you have somebody who maybe really is, like he's being depicted here, a quiet person, not somebody who is terribly aggressive in personality, not somebody who is going to speak to crowds or whatever it is, but now he can put on the costume, and that enables him to go out and crack jokes and be aggressive and whatever it is, in the end, that having that other personality does help him, you know, to do this. He's sort of hiding who he really is when he goes out there to be a hero, but it also helps the private side. And that's where I wanted to go with this. Took me a little while to get there. But the concept is really what we call in Hebrew, what's the word for this? It's from Micha Perikvav Pasuk Ches. Yes, I figured. Tzniut. Not in the way that it often gets used of, you know, the sleeve to the elbow is the sleeve to, you know, to the wrist, but in the bigger sense of the term. To be sanua means to want to keep things away from the public eye, out of public consumption. That's what it fundamentally means. Lahatznia, as the term is used in the Mishnah, is to put something away. I have some place for it, and I want to now put it away, to store it. That's the idea of tzniut, or tzniut, you know, for those who will not recognize the word if it's said as tzniut, is the idea of not being for public consumption, not being for the world to see. And that is often what this dual identity is about. The idea is, in order to keep their true nature away from the world, they will put on a costume when they want to go do their hero things, and that will deflect attention from who they really are. And now what I want to do is explore that with Moshe. So take a look, please, at source number 5. This is from Parsha Shmos, leading into Parshas Va'era. It's a classic story. Hopefully you're familiar with it. I brought you the Hebrew on one side, the English is on the next side. Right, the first parak in Shmos just sets up the Jews coming down to Mitzrayim and being enslaved. Paro coming up with his plan and the midwives. Right, that's the beginning. But then we're told about Moshe. Man from the house of Levi takes a wife from who is the daughter of Levi. She conceives, she has a son. Look good. She hides him for 3 months. No, she can't hide him any longer. Right? You know the Midrashim about this, that Moshe was born premature, and therefore the Egyptians who had been tracking the Jewish babies that were born didn't realize he had already been born. I guess she walked around with a pillow or something, I don't know. But she hides him for 3 months. She can't hide him any longer. She takes a boat, she lines it with pitch, she puts the boy in and puts him in the river, and his sister Miriam watches from afar. Right? She saves him, you know the story. Bithya, the daughter of Paro, finds Moshe floating in the river. She has him brought to the shore, goes looking for a Hebrew midwife, and of course Miriam finds Yocheved, so she gets to raise Moshe for the first couple of years, and then Moshe is brought to the palace. So that's what we pick up in the next psukim here. Moshe grows up, he is brought to Pharaoh's daughter, to Bithya. He is like a son to her. She calls him Moshe, I took him out of the water, and at that point Moshe starts to grow up. He goes out to his brethren. He sees that they're suffering. He sees an Egyptian man beating up a Hebrew, beating up a Jew. And we know the story. He disrupts the fight. He kills the Egyptian. Then he goes out the next day and he sees 2 Jews fighting. He disrupts that fight. He finds out that everybody knows that I killed the Egyptian, and he runs away to Midian. Right? He goes to Midian. He gets into a brawl at the local bar. Because he sees that they're giving the daughters of Yisro a hard time, and he defends them. The daughters of not Yisro there, he's named Reuel in that story. And he marries a Midianite woman, the daughter of Yisro. Her name is Zipporah, right? They have children. They have two sons. Moshe becomes, as noted before, a shepherd, and that's where we pick up the story. That part's coming up. One day sees a bush that is on fire. The voice of Hashem calls out to him, Moshe, Moshe. He goes to the burning bush. Hashem says, take the Jews out of Mitzrayim. Moshe says, no way. They go around and around. Moshe says, I can't speak properly. Who am I to do this? Send somebody else. Hashem says, look, you're doing it. Just go. Aaron's going to help you out. Gives him a few signs. His hand turns white. The stick turns into a snake. The water turns to blood. He says, go do these things for Paro. He'll be real impressed. And Moshe comes out of Mitzrayim, comes out of Midian, goes back to Mitzrayim, meets up with Aaron, goes to Paro armed with his miracles. And Paro's reaction is? What's Paro's reaction?
I can do it too.
He's not impressed. I have magicians, they can do it. Also, he has the magicians turn their sticks into snakes or whatever those were, taninim. And what does Aaron's staff then do? It consumes their staffs, right? Ultimately, out of all of this, I can do this, you can do that, the result is that Paro does what? At the end of all of it? Sorry?
Work harder?
He makes things worse, right? We're not giving you straw, we're doubling your workload. Right? We're not making this easier, just the opposite. It's going to get worse. And the Jews complain to Moshe. They said, what in the world have you done? And Moshe goes back to Hashem and says, why in the world did you send me? And God says, don't worry, it's going to be okay, you'll see. I'm going to save the Jews from Mitzrayim. And then the beginning of Parshas Va'era, the 4 languages, the 4 expressions of Yulah, of redemption, and then Ve'veti. And then this section concludes with the psukim that are at the bottom of source number 5. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe le'emor, Hashem said to Moshe, Bo daver el Paro melech Mitzrayim v'shalach es b'nei Yisrael me'aretzo. Come speak to Paro. He's going to send the Jews out. And Vayedaber Moshe le'fnei Hashem le'emor, Heim b'nei Yisrael lo shamu elai ve'ech shmaini Paro v'ani aral svasayim. He says, the Jews don't listen to me. How is Paro going to listen to me? I am aral svatayim of uncircumcised lips. I can't speak properly. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe v'el Aaron v'yitzavim b'nei Yisrael v'el Paro melech Mitzrayim lo'tzias b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron, told them, you're going to go save the Jews from Mitzrayim. This neat little summary. Right? That's what it is. These last few sentences are a summary of everything that has happened. Okay. That is basically Prakim Bet Gimel Dalet Hey and a good chunk of Vav. And that leads up to source number 6. Right after what we just read. Ela Rashe Veis Avosam. These are the heads of their families. B'nei Reuven, B'chor Yisrael, Chanoch, Chaluch, Hatzor, Mechar, B'yel, Mishpachos, Reuven. The sons of Reuven, firstborn of Israel, in case you didn't know. Right? Chanoch, Chaluch, Hatzor, Karmi. These are the families of Reuven. Isn't that interesting information? Uvnei Shimon. We're not done. Shimon's sons, Yimuel, Yamin, Oal, Yachin, Sochar, Shol, Ben HaKnanis. These are the families of Shimon. Oh, and Shmos, B'nei Levi. Let's not forget them. Here are Levi's kids, Gershon, Kass, and Rory. And you know, Levi lived 137 years. Isn't that interesting? And then, of course, we find the lineage of, I skipped it here, but we find the lineage down to Moshe and Aharon. And that's what takes up the next few psukim. And then we are told, who Aharon and Moshe? That's the same Aharon and Moshe. Asher Amar Hashem Lahem, Otsi Yus B'nei Yisrael, Me'eretz Mitzrayim, Al Tzivosam. The ones who Hashem said, take the Jews out of Mitzrayim. Hey, Mahmoud Abrim, El Paro, Melech Mitzrayim, Otsi Yus B'nei Yisrael, Mitzrayim, Hu Moshe V'Aharon. Those are the ones Hashem sent to Paro. Vayhi B'yom Diber Hashem Al Moshe B'eretz Mitzrayim. And you know, on the day when Hashem spoke to Moshe in Egypt, Vayedaber Hashem Al Moshe Le'emor Ani Hashem, Daber Al Paro Melech Mitzrayim, Hashem told Moshe, go tell Paro everything I'm telling you. And Vayomer Moshe lifnei Hashem, and Moshe said to God, Hey nani aral svasayim ve'ichishmai lai Paro, I am of uncircumcised lips, how is Paro going to listen to me? Right? And then right after that is the first Makkah. Hashem says to Moshe, go tell Paro that I'm going to turn the Yor to blood.
After the second one,
correct. There is no interruption between what I brought you in number 5 and what you see here in number 6.
Number 5 seems like the story, and then we interrupt the story
to tell you
the lineage, tell us some background information, like, oh, by the way, and then we say it again,
and then we give it the summary again. Right? It's not exactly word for word, but it's awfully close. Right? The end of number 6 has all the highlights that were in the summary at the end of number 5. What in the world is this doing here?
Is it trying to say, like, to point out, like, look, Moshe and Aaron were, all these other people could have been chosen, this whole lineage of people, like, it could have been any of them, but rather, no, it was Moshe, the Aral Sasayim, who was chosen?
So highlighting that they are, look, Hashem chose them. So it's interesting. I'm going to bring you 3 different approaches from class in Mefarshim, and then a 4th idea that's mine. But I haven't seen anyone suggest sort of these other rejects. And look, he chose Moshe. It's an interesting idea.
It reminds me of like the Adam 1, Adam 2 sort of narrative that like you're showing 2 different aspects of one person.
Right. So that's where I'm going to go with it, is that I think you are seeing 2 different aspects. Mm-hmm. Take a look at take a look at source number 7. Take a look at source number 7. I'm going to show you 3 classic approaches. First of all, Rashi. Mitoch shehizkir Moshe ve'Aaron hifsik ha'inyan be'ele Rashi beis avosam lelamdeinu hayach noldu Moshe ve'Aaron ubiminis yachzu. Since it mentioned Moshe and Aaron, it says, hey, let's digress. Let's hear about their families, so you'll know where they came from and who they were related to. That's really odd.
But we already know. Like,
well, we don't really know, right?
Well, Shimon and Reuben have to do that.
But, yeah, why'd you bring in Reuben and Shimon? So Rashi's... Diana asks, what are Reuben and Shimon? So Rashi's view is, since you're doing Levi, we start from Reuben. And then we just stop when we get to Levi, because that's Moshe and Aaron. It's a hard answer to accept. I mean, there were a lot of ways you could have done this. To think that you had to do it this way. We have lots of people in the Chumash, granted nobody ranking like Moshe, but who are going to be introduced in various ways. But this is just a very strange introduction.
The first part, like the source number 5, is basically the superhero personality. And then 6 is like, and I will show you.
So that's my problem when I do build-ups and introductions. I'm giving away my idea. So pretend that we didn't have the first 17 minutes. And we're going to come back to it. Yes. That's a no-no with the realm of superheroes. No. Okay. If you take a look at number 8, Barbanel gives you a different answer. Barbanel says, "Kmo shelechvod Avraham zachar akasa b'seder Noach hadoros harishonim shekadmuhu." He says, just like in honor of Avraham, Parshas Noach gave us all the generations that preceded him. So too here for Moshe and Aaron, it gave us their lineage, the lineage of their ancestors, for their honor. And so when it says these are the heads of their families, he says, he says, not like what Ibn Ezra says. Ibn Ezra says, means these are the families of the Jewish people. He says, no, it means the families of Moshe and Aaron. If Ibn Ezra were right, then it would have to go through all the Shvatim, which it doesn't. It's Reuven, Shimon, Levi, stop. Ella, Sharatza Kasab Lizkor Rashe Base Avos, Moshe Be'aron, Kdelahodia Shavosehem, Kulam Hayu Kedoshim Yere Hashem. It shows that their ancestors were wonderful, holy, God-fearing people.
That's very nice, but it doesn't really explain the odd placement.
It's also problematic. See, I didn't list because I just didn't want to go through all of them in source number 6, but when it gets to Levi's family, it lists Korach. Who may have been a Tamachacham, but he sure ain't a Tzaddik.
And it's not like we have that many villains, like if he was Korach, that's a big, pretty big deal.
Yes. And it was Shaul ben Hakananis, which is problematic. Yeah, some believe Shaul ben Hakananis is Zimri. Sorry?
But Korach didn't sing yet.
Yeah, but if it's, but if it's speaking to the reader and saying to the reader, look who their ancestors were, they're wonderful, you should have just skipped Korach.
But why? If he was great, and at this point he was great, at that point, so you don't judge someone until, right?
So you're saying at this point he's still
like that villain. You have,
and he only did to Shuvah.
Understand the back.
We have a leader from him, right? He did Shuvah.
It wouldn't shock me to find someone who says that he did Shuvah, because we generally like that about people, and we like to say that.
His sons,
Bnei Korach, are not Korach. Bnei Korach are saved.
The second Al Kain.
Right, so there is discussion about where that comes from. That's Bnei Korach, it's not Korach. It's Bnei Korach, who were told in Parshas Maaseh, Bnei Korach lo mesu. And then the Medrash says that they went down into the pit, but they were on a higher ledge. Right, but no, Korach himself doesn't get redeemed in that way. Again, it wouldn't surprise me to find somebody somewhere who says he is. Yeah, no, we don't accept Korach. No. So I find Barbanel's answer difficult, not to mention, again, you have Reuven and Shimon and their family in here also. They aren't the ancestors. Cousins of one kind or another. He's also not addressing the repeat. Good. He's also not addressing the repeat at the end of it. Also a good point. So Rav Shimshon of Paul Hirsch goes the opposite route from the root of a Barbanel. He says, not that we're trying to highlight their greatness, we're trying to highlight the fact that they're human beings. Rav Hirsch number 9, and I didn't bring you the best part of it. I skipped the best part of it. The best part of it is after the part that's in here. But he says, until now, the efforts of Moshe and Aaron have been completely frustrated. Were it not for later events, there would be no need for such an exact list of their lineage and family relations. The italics are in the original.
What does that mean, italics?
It means that what you see here is in italics?
Yes.
It's italicized if you look in the Feldheim book. I didn't add the italics.
I thought like it got deleted from this.
Now, however, begins their triumphal mission, the likes of which no mortal had ever accomplished before them or will ever accomplish after them. Now it is of critical importance to present an exact list of their lineage and relations so as to attest thereby for all time to come that their origin was ordinary and human, and that the nature of their being was ordinary and human. They're about to succeed, and we better let everybody know, you should know, they're just human. And then we'll go back and, have this story so we find out about their family. That somewhat explains the repeat, right, at the end, the repeat of the summary. So that's his approach. The part that follows this in there is he says something along the lines of, we're all familiar with another religion in which there was a hero whose ancestry was unknown, and as a result, they turned him into a god.
Wow.
That's the next line.
Did you write that?
Yeah.
That's what I was saying.
Yeah. No, that's what he says. That's what he writes.
We're all familiar with, like, that.
Yeah, that type of language, yeah. The Hirsch does stuff like that. So does Abarbanel.
I didn't want to include that on here.
I just didn't have space. I was trying to fit everything in. No, that's really true. I was just trying to fit everything in. It wasn't, I would have included that. So those are three classic answers, but I want to give an approach here, which has already been anticipated by some, which is good. It means that the first 15 minutes were not wasted. That's what I was trying to do. I'm not a fan of the style of Scheer in which you first ask your question, and then you digress for half an hour into some other thing, and then you say, now this will answer my first question. I'm not into that. That works in certain settings, but overall I don't like it. So I prefer to, you know, yes, telegraph where I'm going with it. It's okay. It's a linear structure. I think linear structures are good. But go back to 5 and 6, please, and tell me, what are the principal differences between these two accounts?
He says the Ethnic Shmuelites have a, as opposed to, that we get on the first one.
Okay.
Oh, actually, he does.
Ethnic Shmuelites. Right, actually, yeah, it is.
It's just the opposite.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Sorry. Forget that.
Now, I'm looking for like, big, glaring differences.
First, in the second one, it says that Hashem said it both to Moshe and Aharon, and the first one it doesn't.
Right, so where Aharon's role enters is an interesting point. It looks like in the summary in number 6, the emphasis is more on Moshe. And in number 5, it's Moshe and Aharon. So that's a fair point. I'm looking for big things, though.
The order is reversed. In the one, first Moshe says that I'm Arel Sasai, so Hashem, that Hashem like continues and says, go do this. And in the second one, Hashem says, go do this. And then Moshe says, no, but I'm Arel Sasai.
So I'm going to tell you what I'm looking for, because I was doing really good analysis. That's great. But I'm looking for something much bigger. And maybe if I brought the full thing with all the psukim and I just told you the story, it would have been obvious. But first of all, source number 5 has the Nisim. It has all the miracles. Right? This whole business with the Sneh, the burning bush, doesn't appear in number 6. Hashem told Moshe, do this. Right? The whole business of Moshe putting his hand in his coat and taking it out and it's white, right? The business of the stick turning into a snake, turning water into blood, that's all there in source number 5, the first account. Source number 6 is just Hashem told Moshe, go speak to Paro, and this is what you tell him, don't worry about it. There's no miracle at all in the account that's in number 6. And the other major, major difference is names. Number 5, who gets named in the first account? Levi is mentioned only because it's the tribe of Levi. And
just Moshe.
Aharon will get named at the end of it. And the non-Jews in the story get named. It's not in here, but Reuel slash Yisro, and Sipora will get named. Everybody else is Ishmi Beis Levi, Bas Levi. They had a son, right? Aharon and Miriam don't even show up. Miriam protects Moshe at the water, right? But it says that Hesatzava Choso Meiracho, his sister, stood from afar. For all we know, there's some other sister. She goes to get Moshe's mother, right? The Karasa Hishaminek is Mina Ivrios, right? It happens to be, it's Yocheved. No names. Moshe gets a name. Aharon gets a name at the end. Right? And again, the outsiders will get names. Reuel will be named and Zippor will be named. And that's it. Whereas in the second account, we've got names galore. Names we've never heard of. Names no one ever uses to name their children for some reason. Why is there no Jewish kid running around named Palu? I feel like these are the sorts of names that are or should be revived in Israel now, where people are going back to Chumash and back to Tanakh and using names. There are some great names here. And they just don't get used. But look at it. I mean, we can't stop. It's here is Reuven's family and all their kids, and Shimon's family and all their kids, and Levi's family and all their kids. It's really impressive, the number of names that are packed into just a few psukim here. And I think both of these points, yeah.
I think, could it be number five, source number five, is the grooming process for Moshe. So it's all about him and bringing him up to be the chosen one. And number six, he was chosen, selected. Now he kind of takes like a sidestep, and then everyone else comes back into the story, and they're all just as important, and they're continuing with the role.
It's an interesting idea. Are they as important? What's Palu ever going to do? No, seriously.
Now he's taking on the role as the regular person, whereas in number five, he was the superhero.
Right, so this
is more
right.
So
I have a different take on it, although a little bit like that, although I would note an idea that what you just said suggests to me is that sort of now B'nai Yisrael become real to Moshe. You know, he was raised in the palace of Paro once he was however old, 2 years old or whatever it was, and then he ran away to Midian and lived in Midian for decades. And then Hashem says, you know, B'nai Yisrael is still in Mitzrayim. I'd like you to go back and get them out. So now sort of they gain color. Now they have an identity. I think that's an interesting idea. But what I would suggest here is that the second account is teaching us that Moshe has a separate Tzanua identity. Separate from the hero identity. Just making a note for myself here. The first account is Moshe's public face. It's the heroic story that the Jews and the Egyptians are going to know. This is the Moshe who is going to lead the Jews to religious heights, as well as the times when they're distant from Hashem. He's going to inspire them to brave hunger and thirst and war and fear and mutiny and, you know, how many threats from Hashem if I'm going to destroy them. Right? He's going to have to lead them through all of that. He's larger than life. He's somebody who summons miracles. He's a hero. And so there, number one, that's where you see miracles. And number two, there are no names for anybody else because they're all just figures in the Moshe story. This is Moshe. It's not about anybody else. Whereas the second account is a nice Jewish boy with a family. So here are all his second cousins and you know, once removed. And you name a lot of people here, great and otherwise, who we're going to meet later on. Elazar ben Aharon, who will take over for his father as the Kohen Gadol. Yes, Korach, Nadav and Avihu are named here. El-Safan is here. Pinchas is here. Moshe has relatives. Some of them are illustrious, and some of them are notorious. Moshe is a human being here. All the legendary events of his youth are played down. The story instead dedicates its space to the names of Moshe's family, the people who raised him, the people who surrounded him, and even when he meets with Hashem, there's no drama to it. It's just, Hashem said to Moshe, go do this. None of the whole week at the snare of protesting and debating, none of the signs, none of any of that. And the second account is fundamentally Moshe's Clark Kent identity, which the world is not going to see when they look at Moshe. It's his private life. It's Tzanua. It preserves the purity of his roots and his character, untouched by all of the conflict that's going to absorb his public life. And this identity is going to be kept private. But it concludes, this is the same Moshe.
Why is it private? Everybody knows about it. It's not like Clark Kent.
It's private in the sense that it's not held up for everybody to see. It's not that it's hidden. It's not hidden. And Hashem tells it to us, and here we come back to the issue of the reader, you know, the point you made before about the reader versus the people who are experiencing it. Everybody in Klal Yisrael is aware of who Moshe is. But it's not what's presented to them. What's presented to them is, Hashem came to me when I was in Midian and told me that I should get you out, and here are the signs I'm going to perform that will demonstrate that Hashem is really going to do this. And, you know, from here on out, he doesn't talk about being Amram's son. He doesn't talk about
anything. And nobody goes, oh yeah, that's Moshe, but he's a stutterer. Nobody says that.
It could be that somebody does. It could well be, but we don't find it in the Torah. And so the end of the section, go back to number 6, is the same as the end of number 5, fundamentally. And yes, there are nuances of differences, Aaron here, what's the order of the pasuk, but fundamentally, Hashem is telling us who Moshe ve'Aharon. This is the same Moshe and Aaron. They're the same person. The second account reminds us that people, even Moshe, have private lives. Moshe is going to feature in almost every parsha left in the Chumash after this point. Right? You've heard the famous myth that only Tetzaveh doesn't have Moshe's name. That's not true. There are also some parshios in Sefer Devarim that don't have Moshe's name. It's not even like it's hard to inspect. Like, but Moshe is so dominant in the rest of the Chumash, but you're never going to know anything about him. This is the last time you're going to see Moshe as a human being. And the proof of it is, ask yourself what you know about Moshe's relationship with his sons. We got nothing. Something must be there. They don't fill his spot on the public stage, right? Gershom and Elazar, the last time we see them is the Bris Milah.
But we know a little bit about his relationship with his wife.
And we know little to nothing about his relationship with Tzipora. We get this brief hint in the story of the Bris Milah, and we have no idea what that was about. That must have been an interesting dinner conversation afterwards.
Yeah.
Right? And that story also. No, but even that story, we don't know what happened. All we know is that the Pasuk says to us that Miriam said something to Aharon about this woman who Moshe had married. And we know through the Midrash, picking up on nuances in the Psukim, that it was Tzipora and that he had separated from her. But the text tells us nothing. I would have thought that to be a very important story, right? To teach us something about the way Nevi'im function. You know, we have this whole layer to it that he's supposed to be identified for Hashem. And we get nothing about it. Moshe's relationship with his grandson is entirely hidden. Who's his grandson even? Who knows that Moshe has a grandson? So I brought you the Gemara Bava Basra in source number 9. This is a much bigger story. It comes up in the story of Pesel Micha towards the end of Sefer Shoftim. You know what? I'm looking at the time and realizing that we're short on time and I have other things I want to get to. So I'm just going to tell you that if you were to read through this Gemara, you would find the idea that Moshe has a grandson whose name is Yonatan ben Gershom ben Moshe, and that Yonatan gets involved in the service of Avodah Zarah, and the result is, why does he do it? Because he misunderstands a conversation he had with Moshe. But the Torah never told us anything. We didn't even know he existed, let alone the conversation he had with Moshe. You know, we get nothing. Now, with other leaders, we also see the idea of a separate identity and actively choosing to live in their separate identity. So Shaul is named as Melech, but he wants nothing more than to stay home and take care of the animals, even after he's been anointed, right? He comes back home from the anointing by Shmuel, and his uncle says to him, what did the Navi tell you? And he says, oh, he told me where the donkeys are. Oh, and by the way, also I'm going to be king? No, he doesn't say that. When Shmuel tries to coronate him in front of the people, he's hiding with the baggage. He wants nothing to do with it. Esther is taken against her will to the palace, and as the Gemara sees it, whenever she can, she goes back to be with Mordechai. She has no interest in the public face. She wants the private life. They want to be out of the spotlight. And I think the message is to highlight the importance of that private existence, that even the Torah's celebrities, as Moshe is the celebrity of celebrities, have a private identity.
What about Yosef? Is there any correlation or connection between Moshe and Yosef, or like with their, not with their upbringing, but their circumstances and what happened to them, interpretation?
So we also don't get a lot of information for Yosef, that's for sure true, meaning we know who he marries and we know that he has kids, but again, we don't get a lot of information there either. We know more about Yosef's personal life than we do about Moshe's, because we have the interactions that he has with his brothers both before he's sold and then after they're reunited. We don't get any conversations between Moshe and Aharon, other than when Moshe comes back and finds the Egel and says, Aharon, what have you done? But that's really it. So I brought a little bit here in terms of applications for this point, and I want to not be preachy with this, because this is an idea that I think is common sense. I think people are aware of it, but I think it's important to note. the way this plays out, because it's really hard to have a private identity, you know, in our day, in our world. You live in a world in which, you know, you have your online identity and you have your offline identity, and you're constantly involved with people, right? You have to log in and share your name and share your identity, and you know, you use Waze, and it's going to tell the world exactly where you are, and all of these different ways in which we share what's going on with us. With the people around us. You have to ask yourself, is there something that I can keep back? You know, is there a way that I can have an identity that the world cannot touch? So I brought you a few things that I thought were interesting. Number 11, the Gemara in Yevamos, is actually taken from Ben Sira. The Gemara takes it from Ben Sira's his own story. Keep the multitudes from your home and do not bring everybody into your home. Even though we say you should have a home that is, you know, and all of that, keep the multitudes out. Don't bring everybody in. Rabim yu dorshei shlomecha, many should be those who seek your welfare. Galei sod le'echad me'elef, but reveal your secrets to one in a thousand.
That sounds reasonable.
Yeah.
I find
there's
a lot of people in your home.
Choosing
one in a thousand.
I thought you said something open house.
But
it's not
literal
house.
Right. No, and the numbers are, the ratio isn't necessarily that.
Yes.
The Gemara in Bava Metzia, number 12, talks about a Talmud Chacham, and it says, Bahani Tzlas Mili Avidi Rabbanan de Mishana B'Milayu. Torah scholars lie about three topics. The Masechta, meaning if someone asks, do you know a certain Masechta, he's allowed to lie and say no.
But why?
In order not to put himself out there as somebody who's so learned. Yeah. Ubit Puria. So Puria has two different explanations, but I brought you the common one, the details of the of his married life, and Ushpiza, about his host's hospitality. That's actually a separate point, which is if you stayed in somebody's house and it was really good, don't tell everybody that, because then everybody's going to want to take advantage, and it's not so nice to the
host.
Well, that doesn't mean they have to say negative things about it, but just don't play up the how good it was.
You may lie, or you just don't. It's like yesterday, like the anonymous about tzedakah. Where does that come from?
So that's a really interesting question that Hannah asks. The question regarding tzedakah. On the one hand, this question was asked of the Rashba, if I remember correctly, it was the Rashba, about whether it's appropriate to have public recognition when people give tzedakah. And his answer is, look in Tanakh, and there we see recognition of tzedakah that people give. In Zechariah, we find that people send a gift for the new second Beis HaMikdash, and their names were actually inscribed on it. Donor plaques are not something new. In the second Beis HaMikdash. So, you know, yes.
Donor plaques in the second Beis HaMikdash.
They send these gold things, and, yeah.
Is there anything that has been found with these names, or...?
That I don't know, but it's in Zechariah.
And what did you say that is
so that's considered a positive, yes.
Why?
So that's what the Rashba deals with. And he says it's positive because it encourages other people to give, and because there's an element of schar. When somebody does something good, they can choose to conceal it, but it's not bad for them to be rewarded for it. Right.
Isn't that like part of
the Torah doesn't disguise when people do good things.
Yes, it's anonymous, but they know who you are, so that's the best.
The purity of your deed to stand alone.
Sorry.
The purity of your deed.
Well, that's what people like to be. So what I would suggest for this, just because we're running out of time, if we started at 10:30, it would be a different story. In terms of what Hannah says, I think the point about what we said in the beginning about how we like our heroes to be people who don't take credit for things that they do, I think is valid. I think what we really want is a world in which the hero doesn't want to be thanked, but people want to thank them. You know, in the same way that Post can talk about the question of whether a person is allowed to charge for medical care. Because it's a mitzvah to take care of somebody. So how can you charge for it? And as one of the posts, I forget who it was, says on that issue, he says, the doctor should not want to be paid. However, the community should feel a responsibility that, of course, we have to pay.
The Mila also, right?
Yeah, it comes up for the Moel as well. Correct. That's what I would say. You have both imperatives. The on the other hand, you know, those are sort of los assays, right? You know, limit your friends, and even with your friends, don't tell them everything, and that kind of an approach. But also the sort of mitzvah assay side of it. I brought you from the Sefer HaChinuch, number 13, the mitzvah of Shana Rishona, right? The idea that a husband and a wife are supposed to be for each other in their first year of marriage, and the husband is not supposed to go out to Beis Medrash and go to war, as the case in the Torah, during that first year. And, you know, at night he's supposed to be at home. It's supposed to create that kind of an intimacy within the home setting. And then the other that I brought you there is from Hannah in source number 14, and how we learn from Hannah that your Shemona Esrei is supposed to be silent. It's not for the world to hear and to be aware of. It's something that's just, you know, between you and Hashem. Now, I note two modifying elements that I think are important. Number one, we do owe an allegiance to the world still. You can't say, so I'm just myself. The Reb Shmuel Fall Hirsch has a fascinating contrast. He notes that when the Torah describes your Shabbos, it says Atah Uvincha Uvitacha, right? You, your son, your daughter. When it describes a Yom Tov, it says, as well as the Ger, the Yasom, the Amana, the Levi, you bring other people in. There is a time that's just the nuclear family, and then there's a time that's for everybody else. So that's the way Rav Hirsch puts it, even though people do host people for Shabbos meals, and I'm certainly not criticizing it, but he's of the belief that Shabbos is really your family. Yom Tov is for the world, Shabbos is the family.
Kids are
families
obsessed.
The other piece of it is when you deal with your children. Because there is a need, on the one hand, to also not show your children everything about yourself. We have a tendency towards transparency in our society and wanting to tell the kids everything, and that can be important. You got to tell a vincha, right? About Yetzias Mitzrayim is not just about Yetzias Mitzrayim. Tell your children about your own emuna, you know, in order to help give them a foundation that they can, you know, that they can use when they, you know, as a model for what they do. But you can't show them everything. I brought you the Rambam about instructing your children, number 15, and pretending to be angry. But you should not actually be angry at them. You may need to pretend sometimes for their own instruction, right? The classic, the kid runs out into the street. So they need to understand that that's absolutely unacceptable. What you're feeling is fear, not anger. But they have to get the lesson that that's not acceptable. So it's a balance that you need to have for your children in terms of which identity they see. But overall, we need to be like this structure regarding Moshe. You have a hero identity for the community, and then you have a private identity that's yourself and your family. So to go through the review questions very quickly, two textual differences between the first and second accounts of Moshe's origin, the names and the miracles of Hashem meeting Moshe. Four explanations for why we have two different accounts. So you have the idea in Rashi, it's introducing Moshe and Aaron. You have the idea of Abarbanel, it's to honor Moshe and Aaron by listing these ancestors and relatives. You have Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, that it's to show that they're human beings. And then this other idea that even Moshe and Aaron have these two identities. The aspects of Moshe's life that are hidden or obscured in the second identity, so the marriage with Zipporah and the divorce from Zipporah, his relationship with his kids, the whole story with the bris, this business with his grandson, and two mitzvot that highlight our own private identities. Would I think of Shana Rishona and the silent Shemona Esrei as things that highlight that. Thank you. Okay, thank you.